probably a little bit long, so I've got a place I'm going to cut it off and be able to do the rest, God willing, next week. David Needham, close to His Majesty, it is an invitation to walk closer because we know Him more intimately. And the first three chapters, for me, have certainly been inspirational, put it that way. This one is called Eternal God, Eternal Destiny. He's got a lot of his own fun ideas he tosses in for communication's sake. He stood facing them, an angry crowd of men. When he spoke, the words were measured, steady. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. They could hardly restrain their contempt for him, this unflinching young man in peasant's garb. You are not yet 50 years old, they spluttered. And you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, he replied. Before Abraham was born, I am. The mob surged at him, dark with rage, eyes filled with death, eager to silence this voice that spoke such blasphemy. I am. They knew, of course, exactly what he meant. By this statement, Jesus Christ identified himself with the name of Jehovah, the one who is, the one who always will always be what he is. It was a declaration of his identity and something more. It was also a declaration of his eternity. He stood before them as the eternal God, the very one who had declared himself to their fathers as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57:15. The one of whom Moses spoke when he cried out to the assembly, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. But what does this mean? Yes, he is eternal. But I am bound within a mysterious something called time. If I can't begin to understand time, how am I to relate to someone who is beyond time? Our first tendency when we reflect on the eternity of God is to think that he has lived a long time. That he is very old. That he has been around for ages. But Scripture is saying something different. It is saying that God simply is. Always has been. Never had a beginning. Will never have an end. He lives unfettered by time in any sense or in any way. With God, there is no succession of moments. There is neither future nor past. He sees everything as one eternal now. He can see the whole play of history, all of it, in action right now. He doesn't have to look back. He doesn't need to look ahead. He just sees it, with the end as much immediate to him as the beginning. That's so hard to grasp. You and I aren't wired to handle a concept like this. Our mental circuit breakers trip the moment we try to wrap our minds around it. That is because we were built to operate within a particular succession of moments. Anything outside of this frame of reference makes us uncomfortable. Years ago, I watched a film of a football game. Nothing unusual about that, except that it was projected at such an extremely high speed that I saw the entire game in just 3 minutes. Players ricocheted up and down the field. Cheerleaders fluttered like tiny flags in a stiff breeze. The crowd boiled in the stands, back and forth, a blur of color, and it was over. If you asked me, "Well, Dave, did you see the game?" I would have to answer yes and no. It was all there, but I am built by God to comprehend a certain sequence of moments at a certain rate of passage. God has so ordained it. If you attempt to speed that up too fast or stretch it out too slow, I get frustrated. It loses reality for me. It also loses emotion. I can't say I really enjoyed seeing the game. Where was the anticipation of a fourth down at the 1 yard line? Where was that sick feeling in the pit of the stomach when the star running back went down clutching his knee? Where was the exhilaration of victory as the clock clicked down to zero? I'm not equipped to respond emotionally when such events are too compressed. I'm not able to live that way. Yet God is. God is eternal. In the infinity of his nature, he can see all of the succession of moments of all of time. He can grasp it all in a moment, yet he is not frustrated. He is not disturbed. In his later years, perhaps just a short time before his death, the Apostle Peter reflected on the eternity of the Lord he loved so deeply. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. 2 Peter 3:8-9. Imagine the implications of those words. To God, a single day could be like 1,000 years of existence. And 1,000 years to God could be seen as just one day. God can see all of history from the death of Christ to this very hour as only a couple of days on his calendar. Moses captured the same thought when he prayed, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Psalm 90, verses 1 to 4. Did you know this? Moses wrote that psalm? One of the 150 Moses wrote. Perhaps we can visualize this by placing ourselves... Okay, hang on to your seat for this illustration. This is pretty interesting to me. Perhaps we can visualize this by placing ourselves in a spaceship hovering somewhere around 2,000 light years out in space, only 1/50th of the way across our galaxy, the Milky Way. Next, imagine that we have on board a telescope powerful enough to see small details on a faraway planet earth. Keep in mind that light from earth, the scenes we will be looking at, has been traveling through space at 186,000 miles per second for 2,000 years. And if somehow we could focus on just the right spot at just the right moment, we would find ourselves actually watching a man bearing a cross through the narrow streets of Jerusalem. We would see him ascend a rocky hill just outside of town. The crucifixion of our Lord would happen right before our eyes. That very moment would intersect with your spacecraft. The light that began to travel from Earth as Jesus was being nailed to the cross is even now nearly 2,000 light years out into space, still shooting out into the depths of the universe, unchanged, undiminished, still bearing that awful moment for any who might find a way to behold it. Let's stretch our imagination again by assuming our spaceship has set its course toward Earth and will make the entire trip in 2 days' time. If you kept your eye against the telescope lens, 2,000 years of history would come tearing into your vision like water out of a fire hose. You would be seeing 1,000 years as a day. You and I could not endure that, but it presents no difficulty to the eternal God, because he is eternal. God would choose to know the utter and inexpressible joy he finds in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And at the same moment, could enter the horror of that instant when his Son cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Nor is he disturbed by what seems to us such an impossible paradox. These thoughts raise logical and troubling questions. If God in his eternal nature can see everything at once, past and future, how can he truly identify with me in the moments of my life? Does he in any sense move through time with me? Or does God so live in one eternal now that my failure of tomorrow is casting a shadow on his joy in me today? We know, for instance, that the Bible says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Is God then grieving today because he knows you're going to sin against him tomorrow? Even though you are walking in love and thanksgiving and purity today? Is God saying, "Well, I see that you're seeking me today, but I can see your whole life at the same time and know that you're going to blow it tomorrow. So I don't see your life in terms of the quality of our relationship right now. I see the whole thing. Instead of seeing today as a beautiful, sparkling white day and tomorrow is a black day, all I see as I look at you is a smudgy gray." What an unbearable tragedy that would be. Thank God the Bible gives us ample evidence that he doesn't see us that way. There certainly are times when, for one reason or another, I bring grief to the Holy Spirit. But there are also other times when I bring joy to his heart. God moves with me through those moments. We can see this truth illustrated in how God led the nation of Israel across the wilderness. He moved through time with them. He shared their moments of triumph and of joy. He was angered by their moments of stubborn disobedience. He looked forward with them to the joys of the promised land. He grieved when they threw that privilege away through their lack of faith. This is a precious thing God has chosen to do. He too awaits the consummation of all things. He too looks forward to your arrival in heaven. He's waiting for it. What a moment it will be for him. Throughout his life on earth, Christ spoke of those things he was looking forward to. We learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that there will be a point in time at the end of history when the Lord Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father. All of heaven, including heaven's Lord, anticipates that moment. Yet how can this be? How can God see the whole sweep of history at one glance and yet remain intimately involved with the mundane moments of my Monday morning? As I've pondered these thoughts, casting about for some kind of analogy, a favorite trip of mine comes to mind. A 70-mile length of highway winds through the Columbia River Gorge. It follows the river's march through the Cascade Mountains on its way to the Pacific. How I love that drive. Stratified cliffs tower several hundred feet above the river. Waterfalls by the dozens leap down the mountainsides. And then there is the river itself, wide and mighty, regal and unhurried. Each time, just a little bit different. On one trip, slate gray and smooth as glass. The next time, piercing blue, the wind making rainbows in the sprays off of its waves. When friends come from out of state to visit us, it's natural that we suggest a drive up the gorge. Of course, Dr. Needham is from Portland. Since I've been over that stretch of highway so often, perhaps 100 times, I can, in a sense, see the whole journey at once. I can visualize literally every bend in the road, every sheer-faced cliff, every thundering waterfall, every awesome vista. I can see it all in one mental mural from beginning to end. Though it would be difficult to do, I could keep that picture in my mind as I travel with our friends. Around every turn, I could say, "Ah, yes, I see it all. Such and such is next. No surprises." But there is a better way for me to take that trip. I can choose to experience the journey with them. I can choose to move through time with those dear friends who are riding as visitors along this marvelous highway. That's much more enjoyable. So as I drive, I refrain from looking ahead. Where my eyes fall, that's where I look. I'm not thinking about the view around the next bend. I'm simply enjoying what my friends are enjoying. I'm looking at what they're looking at. When they suddenly turn in their seats and say, "Oh," I turn in my seat and say, "Oh." I am with them, really with them, in the experience. Their next moment is my next moment. Their right now is my right now. By some unfathomable mystery, God deals with us in the same way. He is with us in this journey of living. What an amazing and precious thing. He need not be. Yet he is. He has chosen to be. Tomorrow is tomorrow with God. Yesterday is yesterday. Today is today. And this moment is this moment. Therefore, when you go through times of grief, you have a sympathetic God who identifies with you. When you experience great joy, you have an empathetic high priest who shares your delight. He has chosen to move through time with us. And I think it is because he loves us so much. But Peter says not only that to God a thousand years is like a day, he also says that a day is like a thousand years. Just for the fun of it, I recently fished out my pocket calculator to see how such a thousand-year day would break down. Each hour would last for 42 years. Each minute calculates up to 254 days, or 8.5 months. Every second stretches on for 102 hours. What would you think if the happiest moment of your life lasted not for 60 seconds, but for 34 weeks? A dream come true? No, just the opposite. You would be ready for a straitjacket before the first day was over. Mentally, emotionally, and for that matter, physically, we're not built to handle such stress, even happy stress. That is because, once again, God has ordained that you and I should live within a certain sequence of moments. And stretching out those moments would be just too disconcerting to us as compressing them down. Yet to God, a thousand year days are no problem at all. A single day is a thousand years. What is God telling us through these words? I believe God wants us to appreciate the relative value of the moments in our life. In the immediate context, Peter was underlining the fact that we should never force upon God our evaluation of time. Part of his perspective is not that all time is equal time. There may be times in our lives when a single day is in God's sight equal to 1,000 years of ordinary living. Ironically, in the very moments God considers most valuable, we may consider most worthless. Within the span of our lives, we find ourselves facing days of great trial, crushing grief, and bitter confrontation with the powers of darkness. How we wish those hours would pass. Our prominent prayer becomes, Lord, get me out of this. Yet if we listen for God's reply, we might hear him say, wait a minute. This very day in your life is worth 1,000 years. Don't rush it. Think of all the years Joshua and Caleb lived. But there is one period of time, perhaps no more than an hour, that was to them and to God worth 1,000 run-of-the-mill lifetimes. During those brief moments, they stood alone before a faithless, rebellious assembly and declared, with God's help, that Israel could face any obstacle and claim the promised land as their own. Hear the echo of their words as they ascended to that pinnacle moment of their lives. We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Numbers 13, 30 and 14, 8 and 9. What a hard moment it was for them. They were repudiated by their people, rejected by their fellow spies. They tore their clothes. Their very hearts were torn with pain. Their people were rushing headlong into rebellion against God. Judgment and wrath hovered in the air. It was an excruciating moment, a nightmare. They must have longed for it to end. But in God's sight, that one moment of courageous living was like a lifetime of humdrum living. Their very lives hinged on that hour. For Queen Esther as well, there was one day when, at the peril of her life, she spoke a word before the king for the sake of her people, a day that was worth her whole life. Think of Stephen, or Stephen, Acts chapter 7. How many average days did he experience in his lifetime? How many normal tasks had he performed between the rising and setting suns? But there was one day A day when Stephen preached his heart out, met a wall of hate and hail of stones. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Yelling at the top of their voices, an enraged mob rushed him out of the city and began smashing his body with every rock they could grab. Broken and dying, he slumped to the ground and said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." One day, hardly more than a few minutes, yet in God's eyes, that day was worth a lifetime. If that had been the only day Stephen had lived, in God's sight, it was worth 1,000 years. It was as 1,000 years. Consider Job. God had sorted through all the human race, picked one man, held him out, and said, "Satan, watch this man." Then within a comparatively brief period in his life, this godly man went through adversities of unbelievable proportions. As wave after wave of pain and horror thundered over him, Job must have felt as though his life was slipping away like sand through his fingers. Even his wife urged him to curse God and die. Yet at that moment, when he saw his life as less than worthless, time was standing still and all heaven, except God, was holding its breath. Moments which to Job had held no meaning at all had gained value beyond his wildest imaginations. How could he have known that God had chosen him to be Exhibit A before all principalities and powers of the universe? Here was a man who would not blaspheme his God no matter what. And there were others. Abraham, on that darkest of nights before that early morning when he left with Isaac for Mount Moriah. Peter, as he took that first step on that stormy Sea of Galilee. David, as he picked up those 5 smooth stones in the Valley of Elah. The whole of Hebrews 11, men and women confronting crossroads of destiny, days, minutes, seconds, worth 1,000 years. When were these people most fully alive? For many, it was when life seemed most threatened. When life, by all appearances, was being lost. No, all time is not of equal worth. So often in those deep testing periods in each of our lives, in those harsh, sunless days of disappointment and hurt and shattered plans, we feel as though life is slipping away from us. We feel that hopes and dreams are scattering like leaves in a November wind. Perhaps for one reason or another, our lives end up being shorter than we expected, and the sand slips through the hourglass faster than it was ever supposed to. We cry out, "Lord, I'm losing it." God answers, "Oh no, my child. These moments of trust and submission are more precious to me than hours or weeks of plain existing. I'm making a day for you like 1,000 years of living. These are your moments of fullest life." I'm going to cut the chapter off there because it's too long for the time we have remaining. We don't have very much time, but we've got a few minutes if you've got some interactions, some thoughts about this portion of the first portion of the chapter. Chapter 4, by the way. Go ahead, Dave.
You know, we sing, "How great is our God." Now, that's just exactly what he is saying. To comprehend all of time and to come in and out of time, which is another creation of his, and know all of this shows how great our God is and should drive us to worship such a great God who considers us who thinks upon us coming out of eternity to interact in our lives, direct us, guide us. I've heard it said that God does not think successive thoughts, but that he has only one thought, and all is comprehended in that one thought. And when you think about that, your mind goes into orbit very quickly. And you can't go any place but what a wonderful, what a great God that we have. Mm-hmm. And then you get lost in love.
Let me add one thing to your trailer hitch. That of the one thought is the word logos. Jesus is the logos.
Exactly.
Fred. I like the comment where he says we should not impose our concept of time on God.
Me too.
It's a good comment because I defend the idea that the story of creation with the 7 days is perhaps not a literal 7 days as we know them. I know that people believe that, and I certainly think that that's entirely possible. But I frankly think that a day is like 1,000 years. That means that the day could be like 1 billion years. I don't know. And so for me, it's plausible. It's just like the Muslims who believe that God can only communicate in Arabic. That's limiting God in a serious way. I mean, good grief. That's not right.
Thank you. Emily?
I had an interaction a few months ago with someone, and we were talking about kind of extreme sports and kind of, I call it thrill seeking, but the other person's response was, well, maybe we're just looking to feel really alive. And it made me think, well, when do I feel most alive? Mm-hmm. And it really is when I know without a doubt that I'm in communion with God, and there's something going back and forth there, and that is real. And I think he mentions that a little bit too, that a lot of times that's in our suffering, when that is the most real. And maybe we do feel the most alive because God is so real to us in our suffering, as opposed to when we're just having a good old time walking along.
Mm-hmm. So. Mr. Needham's not the only one to think these thoughts. Thank you. Johnny.
Just one thing I was thinking about when Jesus turned the water into wine, and it was good wine, so it was aged already.
Nice shot. Very fun. Yeah, Lord, we got a little bitty brain packed between these two ears. A miraculous thing at that, though. Able to do so much. Yet to pack the God that is holding all of creation in the palm of his hand, outside and beyond time and existence, yet intervenes within. Oh, my, my, my. Father, though we can't, we are unable to grasp you as infinite God. You've invited us to come before you as Father, our Lord, our Shepherd, the one that comes alongside to help us as Paraclete. And as Dave said initially, Lord God, to worship. To worship in ignorance on one hand, yet you've exposed so much to us so that we are without excuse. There is reason to worship. There is so much that we do know and we are able to comprehend. That which we don't know, help us just to sit back and smile and love you. Thank you so much for this dear brother that has communicated such lofty things in delightful ways. Thank you, Lord God, for this gathering of people to listen to this. And Lord, it's up to you, your Holy Spirit in us, to use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.